Welcome to the Indianola First Growth Group Podcast. This original content from our Growth Group classes is designed to take you further in your discipleship journey. Our desire is to see you grow to a whole new level.
Just a quick recap. So last week we discussed, you know, we used the analogy perhaps God could have created or gone to creation in several different ways, but he chose to create us with free will. And that free will is perfectly reflects the love that he has for us, but it also is the best way for his creation to reflect that love back, that we choose him. And the best way that we can choose him is when we have that choice, good and evil in a world, and that we purposely choose him, choose good versus evil. But And that reflection of that love, you know, and I really, if you've noticed, I like to steal my material. I found it quite divine that the pastors did a series on love and I could take it and just intertwine it into my message. But the love message that they just finished last week is so intertwined into the Word of God and so intertwined into from creation to the end of things. And that, you know, Pastor Jared talked about that he's crazy for us, and he had scripture to show us that, and that's really, you could say, a form of the Eros love, and the fact that he walked with Adam and Eve, and that reflects like storge love, and the love of family, it's just the fact that he longs to fellowship with us, and of course, the agape love that Pastor Barry taught on Sunday is a love that we can never separate from that love that God has for us, that agape love. And so we talked about also that God longs to fellowship. He fellowship with his creation at the point of creation until the fall of man. And he still longs to do that. But when man fell and sin came into the world, you remember we talked about that gap that it speaks of in Isaiah, I believe, that gap separates us from God and his creation. And God, in attempt to fellowship, he created through Moses and to the Jews, created that the law, the atonement blood. And I like to think of it this. We all know of the story of Moses and the Israelites and in the wilderness. They had the Ark of the Covenant and eventually the temple. We'll talk about this more in a little bit. But that, just think of the Ark of the Covenant. When the atoning blood was placed on that Ark and the presence of God came down, it was the only point on the entire planet that was without sin, and it allowed God to come and settle there. It's as close as he could get to his creation, if you will. So he longs to fellowship, and his perfect plan will bring that to completion. We learned how perfect God's word is. We learned how deep it is. Tony, what's the word? What's the first word in the Bible? Bereshit. Remember we talked about in Hebrew, sorry, Tony, well, I'm not sorry, but anyway, we talked about the very first word of the Bible, Bereshit. In Hebrew means in the beginning. We talked about the pictorial meaning of each of the letters. It has the plan of salvation, the whole plan of redemption in the very first word. And, you know, you can't make this stuff up. And finally, we saw a comparison, if you will, from Genesis and perfection to Revelation and perfection. Remember, I used the analogy of, in statistics, you have a bell curve. It's like an inverse bell curve. And the things that happened that were the first, particularly those things of sin, there will be less, and ultimately, there will be perfection. Amen? So tonight, we're going to begin a study. You know, and when I agreed to do this class, something was kind of birthed this last summer, some things that I'd learned, things that I was studying, things that were happening on the signs of the times. And it's like, you know, this cannot be a study on just current events of, ooh, there's a sign, there's a sign. I think I just really want to bring understanding. If we have understanding from the beginning, then we're able to understand that in these times, what does God need from us? Amen? So tonight we're going to study because I don't think we can get a full appreciation and comprehension of God's love and his perfect plan without looking at Israel, and more specifically at Jerusalem. So we're going to walk through a lot of things tonight that's just going to kind of show that. You have a handout before you. And so tonight, take out the map you have of modern day Israel here. And we're just going to do just, I want to paint a picture with words, if I can, of just, we hear about Israel. We see Israel in the news. And it's just like, what is this place? Okay? So we're going to talk about that. Israel, or more officially known as the State of Israel, is a small country located in Western Asia. It's bordered, and you can look at the map there that you have before you. It's bordered by Lebanon to the north, Syria to the northeast, Jordan to the east, and that's along the Jordan River there, the Red Sea to the south, Egypt to the southwest, and the Mediterranean Sea goes all up and down the west side along the coast. Then there's the Palestinian territories of the West Bank along the east part of Israel and the little Gaza Strip along the southwest. And that's all implemented with the borders you can see on the map there. The entire country only occupies 8,522 square miles, has a population estimated this year of about 9.8 million people. By comparison, Iowa, our state, is 56,273 square miles, and as of the census in 22, population of 3.2 million. So in relation, Iowa is 6.6 times larger than Israel, but Israel has three times the amount of population, so it's pretty densely populated. So how can such a small, seemingly insignificant country, this piece of land, how is it always seemingly in the crosshairs of society and of the world and of all that's going on? So I left this in your notes as well as mine. What time is it? It's history time. Go grab your coffee and your blankie, take a good nap, and we're gonna go in some history, if that's okay. And if you've been in any of my classes, I always start with in the beginning. You know, one time I was at someone's house, they asked me to pray, and I don't know why, but somehow I started praying, Lord, in the beginning. And when I got done, they said, my gosh, it's just the food. You've gone from Genesis to Revelation in one prayer. I said, sorry, it's just what I do. Anyway, in the beginning, again, we're looking at the significance of signs of the times that we live in. And the best way to do that is by understanding the beginning to the end. How many of you grew up in church or Sunday school or whatever hearing Bible stories? Bible stories. I grew up in a small denominational church in a thriving metropolis south of here, the city of Medora. And, you know, I don't know how many of you knew, but Medora is the hub of the world. You know that? No, I'm serious. It's the hub of the world. Highway 69 and G76. You go there, you can get to anywhere in the world. It's the hub. But it's where I grew up, little church there. My mom taught Sunday school, and she taught Bible stories out of Hurlbut's book of Bible stories. It was a red, I can still see it, and it was age appropriate, you know, it was geared towards fifth, sixth graders, that kind of thing. But it walked through, you know, Genesis, and it talked about, you know, creation, Adam and Eve, Noah and the flood, Moses and the Israelites, on and on. They were Bible stories. And I grew up thinking they were Bible stories. So you have Adam and Eve, you have, I don't know, a million years, you have Noah and the ark, you know. But honestly, it really, we need to understand that how they tie together. You know, it's like, I like object lessons. It's like a brick. Let's say that each story, let's say this is Noah and the ark, okay? So by itself, it's just a story. Now, we all live in homes, and I guarantee you, especially living in Iowa, that your home has underneath it a foundation. I could go get a spade, I could take this brick and bury it in the ground and build a house over it and say, oh, it's on a foundation. No, it's on a brick. So when you have the Bible stories, they're a brick. But when you tie them together, if you tie bricks together, you know, they mortar, they're tied together, held together with mortar, they form a foundation. So rather than thinking about Bible stories, let's start to build a thought pattern, if you will, that these stories, and I'll goof up, I'll keep calling them Bible stories, But they bridge together and build the foundation of God's word, of God's plan, and of God's love from creation to eternity. Okay? So to prove that, if we were in a, if this was, you know, in trial or something, brought up as a witness, we're going to bring the evidence to prove that tonight. So in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18 there, it says, this is Jesus talking to John. He's called John up in the presence and giving him revelation. You want to remember what the word is for revelation? Apocalypse, revealing. Remember, they use the rose. Doesn't mean gloom and doom. It just means revealing. It could be something beautiful. Revelation is revealing. It's beautiful. Blessed are those that read the word. Sorry, that was last week. It says, he says to John, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Therefore, history is important. It's what is, what was, and what will be. And you're going to hear me refer to this several times. What is, what was, and what will be. Again, we heard the story about in the beginning, Bereshit. And then in that, in the beginning, God created us. You have a blank there in front of you. Free will. God created us with free will out of love. Now, as we move forward tonight, and I'm just going to bring this up. We're talking about now man has fallen. And we're going to move forward in the timeline, in the history, if you will. And that timeline is pretty descriptive of all the things that are going on. And in this period, man is becoming very corrupted. I'm only going to mention this because if you happen to go back and read Genesis, this is something that's going to pop out. It's a great study. It's complicated. It's deep. But have any of you ever heard of the Nephilim? Mm-hmm. Okay. We're not going to go there, but I would, it is deep. It's pretty rich, but the only reason why I bring it up is because what was going on. So in essence, not to just really get into detail, Nephilim, the fallen angels, some of them chose to even fall further, if you will, totally paraphrasing the study, and they intermarried with God's creation. What that did was it corrupted God's plan, of course, but it also corrupted the bloodline or the DNA, if you will, of man. And the reason I bring this up is first to validate we can't go there in this study, it's too deep. And secondly, this is really one of the main things that God finally said, I've got to bring judgment. He had to bring that to an end. And there's you could talk to five theologians and get 12 different answers of what the Nephilim is. So we're just going to have to let it there. I had to talk about it because this is a pinnacle thing within the timeline history of what's going on. Okay, so got a little bit ahead of myself. So here we are now. We have Noah and the Ark. Remember in that diagram last week that I showed you, you know, and I used the reference, the ark is a kind of or an image of the first rapture. And of course, you know, it's showing the rescue from God's wrath was the parallel point to make. And the rapture at the end will be God rescuing his bride before his wrath, okay? So this is where we are, Noah and the ark. Now, prior to the flood, Genesis gives us a roadmap of the lineage of God, of his creation, and all of the generations. How many of you, if I said the begats, know what part of the Bible I'm talking about? The begats, right? You want to take a really good nap on a Sunday afternoon after church and after the buffet, open to Genesis and read the begats. Because it's like so-and-so was born, lived to this age, begat so-and-so, and then died, and then he begat, and on and on. But it is the lineage history of the Bible from Adam to Noah. But there's something we can glean from that, okay? It's something that, until I did this a few years ago and put out the timeline, the begats prove something that maybe is not readily understood. It's extremely important. In fact, it maps out through the ages and the deaths and the births something. And to give you a connotation in a nutshell, Adam, the first man, he was actually still alive when Noah's great-grandfather Enoch was born and was alive. Adam was still alive when Noah's grandfather Methuselah, who was the oldest man ever to live, was alive. Even Noah's father Lamech was alive with Adam, okay? Well, how do I know this? Go to the Begats, start a timeline, and it maps out. By the time Adam died, these guys were all going and living. Now, Adam did die before Noah was born. What does this mean? What can we take from that? I call it the first-hand information, okay? We all have Begats, don't we? We all have someone that we came from, okay? Philip Albert Augustus Hunterdoss begat Ernest Hunterdoss, who begat Wayne Hunterdoss, who begat Jory Hunterdoss, who begat Aiden Hunterdoss, which is why Aiden needs a lot of prayer, by the way. But there's firsthand knowledge that comes from where we've come from. And I know not everyone has knowledge. I was very blessed, a loving family, and actually had longevity in my family. My grandfather, my dad's dad, my dad lived to 93. His dad was 101. His mom was 100, okay? But it's the fact of being able to pass things on firsthand. My grandfather, Ernie, told me, and my dad knew this guy too, his name was Alvar Shaver. He had a farm across from where my dad grew up. Alvar lived over 100 years old. Alvar Shaver would talk about, he remembers when Native Americans would migrate through this area in the spring and in the fall, moving land. It's like, what? I mean, you drive around the countryside today. I was in Des Moines yesterday, and, you know, there's the big new Hy-Vee warehouse. There's Facebook. There's all these huge, you know, and who would imagine? My grandfather, yeah, he knows the guy that when Indians are going here. Do you get the idea of firsthand? So you imagine that Adam is still alive. He can impart up to Noah's dad. Can you imagine sitting around having a cup of coffee around the campfire with Adam? He can tell you about the garden. He can tell you what it is to have God walk in the cool of the evening. What it was to name all of his creation. Giving firsthand knowledge to descendants. Do you see why it's not just a Bible story, but it's a continuum put together? Does that make sense? Imagine that. So Noah's dad and his grandfather, and his great-grandfather could have imparted all of this directly to Noah. Okay, now we're at the flood. By the way, Noah's descendants passed before the flood came, if you're wondering why they weren't on the boat, so just FYI. So Noah, his three sons, Noah's wife and their wives, and a lot of livestock. And as a farmer, I'm imagining a lot of poop, but that's another story. So the three of them, so the flood happens. God's wrath is poured out on the creation. The Nephilim, what has corrupted the bloodline, the DNA, however you want to do it, is gone, okay? The flood is over, and so the three sons and their descendants became many nations, many people, and quite frankly, many issues. Because sin did not die. Because why? Noah and his family, like us, are created with the love of free will. Okay? So after the flood, Noah came out, his family. Noah threw a party. Noah got drunk. Okay? And I don't aim to any disrespect to the word when I get a little flippant this way. I hope it doesn't offend anyone. It's just a quicker way to move through it, I guess. So Noah became drunk. He went into his tent, and he was naked. The youngest son, Ham, went into his tent and looked upon his father's nakedness. Now, people will take that and dissect it and make it many things. The point is, just that act is huge disrespect. What did Ham do? Did he cover his father's nakedness? No. he went and told the brothers. Then the other two brothers, Shem and Japheth, they backed into their father's tent and covered their naked father with a blanket, okay? They showed respect. The result of this, the result of that is that when Noah found out, he cursed his youngest son, Ham. And by so cursing him, he says in Genesis 9:26, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem." So actually, but in this prayer, so Noah just blessed his second son. He blessed Shem, not Japheth. And this is kind of similar to when Isaac blessed Esau, or blessed Jacob instead of Esau. There was kind of a twist. Again, beyond the scope of this study, but there is a precedence there. Noah blessed Shem. And this is going to play out in the next few minutes. If you look on your handouts, there's a map there showing kind of the areas roughly that, they've studied. Areas where the Noah's sons settled. It kind of gives you an idea of where did they go. You know, you can see Japheth went up towards into Europe and on north, Shem more off towards the east, and Ham more down into the area of what is now, you know, where you're going to hear the word Canaan, Canaanites and stuff tonight. So this is the area. Okay. So remember, though, I told you, I'm talking about Noah and the ark in the beginning. We're still in the garden and first in Genesis. We're here to talk about Israel, right? So let's start to connect some dots. About 700 years have gone by. You with me? I told you there is history, guys. 700 years or so have gone by. And man, once again, thinks he's all about it. He's got it figured out. It's all about me. See, we think today about, oh, society today, everyone thinks it's all about me, it's meism and this and that. Well, it lived alive and well way back then. And there was an effort by man who they came together, they thought, we can reach God, we can do it. We can build a tower to God, and this is where story of the Tower of Babel comes. But it was out of man's selfishness and out of man's pride, that whole event, okay? I heard someone say sometime a couple years ago that Tower of Babel was man's first experience with socialism, but we're not going to go there. But it was man's attempt to be like God. Does that sound familiar? What did Satan tell Eve in the garden? Oh, eat it. You're not going to die. You won't die, you'll become like God, right? Remember that? So man has never stopped having this thing because of free will. If they choose evil, they will convince themselves that they know it all and they can become as God. We still see that today, at least I do. So, sorry I left a blank there. Tower of Babel is where we are there. So man's going on, he's achieving godliness by his own accord, and the guy that was behind the Tower of Babel is Nimrod. Now, you're not going to find that in your Bible, you're not going to open up and say Nimrod is the dude behind the Bible, but it is substantiated through ancient Hebrew writings. If any of you know of the Hebrew historian Josephus, he makes it very clear that it was Nimrod. Other history shows that. Nimrod, so we have Noah, going to go back there. Noah, Ham, youngest son that went in, saw his father's nakedness. He had Canaan, but he also had another son named Cush. And Cush had Nimrod. So Nimrod was the dude behind the Tower of Babel and this type of thing. Going back to the example we had last week, showing the first, Nimrod is shown in that graph, if you will, as the first Antichrist versus the last Antichrist that will come. He was Antichrist-ish. He was just anti-God. It was self, okay? So just kind of run with the analogy, if that's okay. So Nimrod, again, is a great-grandson of Noah. Then there's a guy named Terah. Now, Terah is the great-great-grandson of Noah, and he is from the middle son, Shem. And Shem, or Terah had two sons. I think he had more, but the two that we know of is Abram and Hebron. But Hebron died, and he had a son named Lot. Okay, two key names there. We're going to get there in a minute. Abram and Lot. And they came from the land of Ur, which is like southern Iraq area. And they come back into an area north up in Syria, the land of Hebron, which is where Hebron died, and they were up there. And then Terah died, and then something happened. The first thing to Abram, he had a calling. God called him. And the Lord said to Abram in Genesis 12, 1 through 6, leave your native country, your relatives, your family's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous. You will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those that treat you with contempt. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. So Abram departed as the Lord instructed, and Lot went with him. So Lot is Abram's nephew, okay? They left and went to the land of Canaan, a little spot called Shechem. It's north of what is now Jerusalem a little bit. Famine hit the land. So they took off and they went to Egypt instead. And they were down there, and when they got down there, Abram thought, you know, I got my wife Sarai, but he introduced her to the Egyptians as his sister, and it caused great hullabaloo. You can read the story there in Genesis. They were kicked out of Egypt. So then they're coming back to the land of Canaan. They're coming from the south. You can look kind of back to that first map of Israel and kind of get an understanding of going from Egypt up into the land of Israel. And kind of the travel pattern there, and they come to a spot. So by now, their families are huge. Abram's family, Lot's family, all that they own, all that they have, they're large, they're huge. Not enough land, not enough place for everyone to go. Okay, kind of got a picture? And this is where Abram says, Lot, my favorite nephew, you make a choice. You can go to the right, or you can go to the left. And Lot says, hey, if I go to the right, it's greener there, it's more lush, it's more beautiful, you know, they have more golf courses, I'm going to the right. So Lot chose to go to the right, which you're going to have to kind of imagine a little bit. They're roughly right where Jerusalem is when they're making this decision. So Lot went from Jerusalem to the right or to the east towards the Jordan River. Abram went to the west towards the Mediterranean. Okay, that was their choices of the land that they would settle. Got the picture? Then Lot gets in trouble and he gets kidnapped by another army, and Abram goes to rescue him. Okay, so he goes, he beats off the enemy, he rescues Lot and his family, brings them back to the land of Canaan, which is where tonight's episode folds out. He's coming back. Genesis 14, 7 through 18 says, after Abram returned his victory over the Chaldeamor and all of his allies, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. That's the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem and a priest of God Most High, brought Abram some bread and wine. Melchizedek blessed Abram with this blessing. Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High. How many of you have heard of the name Melchizedek before? Most of you. Have you ever thought any much more about it? Some people teach on it, some have not, some it's like, but what is unique about Melchizedek is he, it says he is priest and king. Nowhere else in the Bible is there a priest and king. This is before Moses. This is before the 12 tribes. This is before the tribes of Levi, who were the designated priests amongst the Jews, right? And so what's he priest of? Okay? And to be, and never could a Levite be a king. Never could a priest be a king. But this guy's priest and king. This is mentioned again in Hebrews. Hebrews 7 says, Jesus became a priest not by meeting the physical requirement of belonging to the tribe of Levi, but by the power of life that cannot be destroyed. And as the psalmist pointed out, this out when he prophesied, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." That's in Psalms 110. Melchizedek, I jump back up there in your notes. In Hebrew, Melech means king, and Tzedek means righteousness. So together, Melchizedek is king of righteousness. He is king and priest, as we said before. Hebrews, though, in referencing the prophecy in Psalms, says the order of Melchizedek. So now I want you to think. Now, I've studied this. I've looked at other people. There are some people have taught or said that Melchizedek was, in fact, Jesus himself who came out. Some say that because it says at one point in the scriptures, he had no mother or father, no beginning and no end. Okay. But this isn't just all me, but we're going to run with this tonight. By saying the order of Melchizedek, imagine that he's priest and king. Look at it rather than as a person, but as an office. And he gave a blessing. Abram has had the call. He's in the area. Now he's been blessed. Well, if you're going to be blessed, you've got to have the credentials to do that. So if we're going to go, let's just run with it tonight, if you will, that this is an office rather than a person or a figure type thing. It says he's king. What's he king of? The Bible says he's king of Salem. In Hebrew, Salem means shalom or peace. And then Yahweh, or also known as Yahweh, be a different way to say it, the Lord will provide. Together, Yahweh shalom is the Lord will provide peace. Together, it is Jerusalem. So Melchizedek, this person, is king of Jerusalem. It was known as Salem at this time. Everyone with me? Okay. So the king of Jerusalem came out to meet Abram and he blessed him. Again, if you're going to pass a blessing, you got to have the credentials to do that. So who is he? Who is this priest and this king? Let's back up. Remember the begats. Remember the timeline. Okay. And I said, Adam was still alive even up until Noah's father. Okay. First-hand passage of things. Who did Noah pass his blessing to? Shem, his son. From Shem, the bloodline that would ultimately produce the nation of Israel with God was Shem, the bloodline. So the nation of Israel came out of Shem, the middle son of Noah. Also, that same bloodline then, through the tribe of Judah, would produce the Savior, Jesus Christ, out of the same bloodline as Shem. Melchizedek, when it talks about in Hebrews 5, about the order of Melchizedek, there's a reference here. Hebrew meaning of Shem is his name. His name. That's what Shem means. Deuteronomy 12:11 says, "Then to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name." Noah passed a blessing to Shem. Shem, let's say if it's an office, Shem is the king and the priest of the Most High God, talked about there in Genesis, the king of Salem, Jerusalem, and he blesses the father Abraham, or father, he blessed Abram, who became the father of Isaac, who Isaac blessed Jacob, resulting in the 12 tribes of Israel. You with me? So and this may be a stretch. I'm not saying this is the gospel according to Drury. This may undo some of your theology, and I don't intend to do that. But let's put the timeline on. The timeline, kind of going back to the begets, because the begets kind of continue through the Word of God. Shem is actually still alive during this time. And because when Noah blessed him and made Canaan, the offspring of Ham, under him as slave, he settled in that country as well. It is very likely, if you draw out and connect some dots, Shem is Melchizedek, priest and king. He's qualified. He'd received the blessing from Noah from the forefathers. Is this sleepy time or is this making sense? Okay, so, sort of makes sense, so it doesn't. Well, what's the significance here, okay? The significance is the fact we're establishing this timeline and this continuum of firsthand knowledge. If my grandfather had died before I was born, he would never have been able to tell me that he knew a guy that saw Native Americans come through, okay? So it's firsthand knowledge passing through. Because these people are living hundreds of years, and because they can pass this on, you know, the written word of God, what became the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, or the Torah, that didn't come to be till God commanded Moses to do it. So the word of God, the history of God, the Bible stories, whatever you want to say, was passed from person to person to person, generation to generation. And there was a mindset that it'd be passed on with extreme perfection. Okay? How many of you know Larry Davey? Okay, great guy. Love to pick on him, especially when he's not here. Okay, Larry Davey was a retired police officer at Des Moines, the city of Des Moines. And he told me one time that when he was in the academy, that there was a part of vehicle law that they had to memorize when they was a cadet. And they had to memorize it exactly. They had to be able to recite it, I think, orally and write it down. If you missed a comma, if you missed a period, you capitalized something that shouldn't, you didn't leave a paragraph what should be, it had to be to the T or you failed. There was not a grade curve, you failed. It had to be exactly. Well, imagine that the word of God was passed on with that same type of perfection. He passed, by the way, and went on to illustrious careers serving the people of Des Moines. But it's just imagine, there's something to be said about detail and perfection, and God's word is, okay? So we're following Abram. Abram has been called. Abram has been blessed now. And then he goes on and says, well, how am I going to know I get this land? And God promises this. In Genesis 15:8, the Lord said, I've made a covenant with Abram that day, and he says, I've given you the land to your descendants all the way from the border of Egypt to the great Euphrates, the land now occupied by the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadamites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, Jebusites. That's a lot of ites. The map that you have, Israel, that God gave Abram, look at the outline there and the outlying countries, okay? Look at the little brown country in the center. That is Israel today. The red line, that's what God gave Abram. Do you see a difference? Little brown Israel. Is it any wonder this is a contested point on the planet right now? Any wonder? This is what God gave them. This is really what the nation of Israel should be today by God's design, by his word. Ultimately, it will bring to completion. So, that being said, so we build a bridge, we're still on Abram. Abram, why are we doing this? Why is Abram such a big deal in talking about signs of the times? Because this is so foundational, and everything that God did with Abram is absolutely pinnacle today. Okay? He promised that he would make their offspring more than the stars in the sky. Because I'm quite a geek, I had to go look. There are somewhere between 200 and 400 billion stars in the Milky Way alone. So that's a lot of kids, right? So imagine, so Sarai and Abram have been promised this. And so Sarai says, you know, we need to get this program started. Take my maidservant Haggai, which Abram did, had Ishmael, which in Hebrew means wild donkey. And it is said that they will live in a hostility towards his brothers for all time. Ishmael is where the Arab nations come from today. This isn't political, this is just biblical, okay? So look again at the land that God gave Abram. Look at the nations, what they are today, and we can kind of see why there's conflict. So Abram means, so it's kind of, let's kind of put this together. Because after that, so we, again, God calls Abram, Genesis 12. He blesses Abram, Genesis 14. He makes covenant with Abram in Genesis 15. That covenant involved, I had somewhere in my notes there, but it involved the animals and they had to be sacrificed. And that covenant, Leslie taught on covenant here a couple, 3 years ago, tremendous teaching. Covenant is multifaceted, different kinds of covenant, but it is huge. And so when God makes a covenant with someone, it is forever. It cannot be broken. A covenant is a promise that cannot be broken. Okay. So we kind of see the lineage here and kind of where this is. Abram, then finally, they have Isaac. And then God finally changes Abram's name to Abraham, which means exalted father of multitudes. At one point, God tells Abraham to take his son to a place and to sacrifice him. The place he told him to go is Mount Moriah. I did not know this until I was actually in Israel. Did you know Jerusalem is built on Mount Moriah? For all I knew, Mount Moriah was out in the desert somewhere. Jerusalem is built on Mount Moriah. So when God told Abraham to go sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah, he's going to where Jerusalem is today. Okay? Then what did God provide? Instead of Isaac, he provided a ram, a male lamb in the thicket. So a ram is a male lamb, was sacrificed in the place of Isaac. Fast forward, Jesus crucified on Mount Moriah, Jerusalem. And the sacrifice of God's son took the place of us. So start to connect some dots, how important Jerusalem is, why it's in the crosshairs of the world, why it's always, there's so much that goes on there. Going back to Isaac, God then provided an alternative sacrifice rather than him. Isaac then has 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. God changed Jacob's name to Israel at that point in Genesis 35. And Israel in Hebrew means struggles with God. And we can see that Israel to this day struggles with God. From the 12 tribes then, one of which being the tribe of Judah, and from Judah came Jesus. Okay. At the bottom of your chairs, you will find seat belts. Please take your seat belts, fasten them firmly, put your trays in the firm upright position. We're going to go into warp speed. I'm going to cover about 2,500 years in 5 minutes. Okay. We're in Jerusalem. Jacob, 12 tribes, Moses, in the wilderness, right? Eventually coming into the promised land. By the way, did you know that they could have gone from Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, gone from Egypt to the promised land in like 11 days-ish? But they rebelled. They spent 40 years, because God said, that generation, you dudes that rebelled, you're all gonna die, you're not gonna see it. They wander around, okay? 11 days. It pays to follow God. Let me just say. So, we know, though, that when God gave the law to Moses, created the Ark of the Covenant, right? The law came down from Mount Sinai. And that law then was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. As I said before, the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat. And when the blood is placed on the mercy seat, this is my interpretation, okay? It's like the only point on the planet that's without sin when the atonement is made. The nation of Israel came into the promised land, crossed the Jordan. They were to destroy the Canaanites, by the way, and they did not. But nonetheless, the first temple comes. Solomon built the first temple. It was glorious. The Ark of the Covenant was brought into the Holy of Holies. Holy of Holies, the high priest can go in there one time a year. No other human being go in there any other day, you're struck down, you're dead. Holy of Holies. And when he dedicated the temple, the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God came and settled in the Holy of Holies and filled the temple with his glory, to where worshiping couldn't even continue, because the presence of God was so rich in that presence. Following the first temple, it was destroyed later on by the Babylonians. The second temple was built by Herod sometime later. That's the temple that was in existence the time that Jesus was on earth, and it was ultimately destroyed then later by the Romans. Ironically, if you look at the Hebrew calendar, Av is a month on the Hebrew. The ninth of Av is when the first temple was destroyed by Babylonians. And I can't remember, maybe 800 plus years later, the Romans destroyed the second temple by happenstance on the ninth of Av. The ninth of Av historically is extremely perilous to the Jewish nation throughout history. Even a lot of stuff in the with World War II and all was, a lot of that happened on the ninth of Av. Anyway, I digress. So there will be a third temple, and Revelation talks about it. We're talking about what was, what is, and what will be. There will be a third temple. And as I said before, the Ark of the Covenant rested on the Holy of Holies. That spot is now covered by the Dome of the Rock. It's an Islamic mosque. It was built, I should have looked this up, it was built somewhere maybe in the 1800s, I'm not really sure. And it was always a dome. Later they came back and said, ooh, let's cover this in gold so it can always be seen. If you've ever seen a picture of Jerusalem, almost always the gold Dome of the Rock is there in that picture. It's built on the Temple Mount. The Dome of the Rock covers the spot, the Holy of Holies, if you will. One day, if there's going to be a third temple, it means that that thing is going to go away. So you can connect your own dots to think what will be. Okay, but it goes back. We're looking at God's word. We're looking at its perfection. We're looking at it ties and knits together brick by brick from the very beginning in love to the very end, and it doesn't stop. Jewish tradition, this is not biblical. This is can't even be validated historically, but Jewish tradition says that when Jacob had his dream and he's laid his head down on the rock, and he, in the dream he could see angels ascending and descending to and from heaven to earth, the rock he laid his head on was the rock where the Holy of Holies would eventually be. When the angel told David to buy the threshing floor of Anurah, and that the threshing floor was in fact reflected in 2 Samuel, it is the threshing floor is what would become the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant would rest. Jewish tradition, not biblical history, says that when God created Adam from the dust, that the dust he blew the dust off of the rock that would become the Holy of Holies, used that dust to create Adam. Can I validate that? Can I prove that? No. It is Jewish tradition. But does it not fit in God's perfect plan? Why does everything keep coming back to this spot? This spot. So Jewish tradition, again, even says, we were told these things when I was in Israel by our guide, and he says, you know, Jewish tradition says, and I've read some other readings and writings and research and stuff, and there's a lot out there that, yep, this is Jewish tradition, not biblical history. So Jewish tradition even says when Noah came out of the ark with his family, we know that the ark rested on Mount Ararat, which is somewhere up in Turkey, but that when he built an altar to the Lord, he actually traveled, and that's where the altar was. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. Does it fit? It certainly does. Is the spot important? Wow, yes. So we do know, though, that in Genesis it talks about that, in Psalm 76:1, God says, God is renowned in Judah. In Israel, his name is great. His tent is in Salem, and his dwelling place is in Zion. Zion's another name for Jerusalem or for Mount Moriah. Ezekiel 5:5 says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations with countries all around her. Now, the Talmud and Midrash are, again, historical writings of Hebrew writings. They're not canonized into our Bible. But they always refer to Jerusalem as being the navel of the world. When I was in Israel, I heard that for the first time. We were at a particular site, and the guide made reference to an ancient map that they have. And they said, you'll notice that Jerusalem is in the middle of that map. It's always referred to historically and in ancient ways as the navel of the world. Listed there are four different maps in the time periods of which they existed, of which it's showing the world as known by man at that time. But in the center is always Jerusalem. You have in your handouts a reflection of one of those maps. And Jerusalem is at the center, being the navel. I kind of imagine it that if you're holding an orange, you look at the navel on a world scale, that it's kind of like Jerusalem, how it's depicted in those maps. Jesus knew what it was at age 12. He and his family had been in Jerusalem for the festivals. And in Luke 12:41 says, and they went, they left and they were traveling. They thought they were with the neighbor kids and he wasn't. They go back to look for him. He says, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Jesus knew at age 12 what that spot was. Okay? Luke 19, blessings on the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in highest in heaven. This is the verse talking about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Again, Jerusalem. Okay? We're about to celebrate getting into the season. We call it Easter. That's not all that biblical. It's really based around Passover. Okay? We call, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, we celebrate it on Palm Sunday, right? Okay, and I think you may hear this coming from the pulpit the next few weeks, something like this, but Jesus being the Passover lamb, the day he entered Jerusalem, he also went to the temple and he cleared the temple, didn't he? You know where I'm going with this. And when he cleared the temple, we think, oh, he went in with whips and he cleared all the vendors and get out of here. He was fulfilling Jewish law. He was clearing before Passover, you're to clear your home of anything that resembles sin. They call it leaven. You clear it of leaven. Jesus, he knew at 12 it was his father's house. He went to dad's house and cleaned out the leaven. He fulfilled scripture right there. Jerusalem, it's all about it. We know then, as we move forward, that Mount Moriah, being this place, being this, it was where Jesus was ultimately crucified. Golgotha is right there on Mount Moriah. And it says in Acts that he was taken up when he ascended to heaven. So he was crucified, dead, resurrected. And when he ascended to heaven, he left the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is just east of the Jewish temple. It's like maybe from here to the junction of 65 and 9 and 92. So it's really pretty close to the temple. That's where he ascended. And it says in Zechariah, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will split two in two from the east to the west, forming a great valley. When he returns, his foot comes back onto the Mount of Olives. What was, what is, and what will be. And finally, in Revelation 21, 2 through 4, I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be made with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Completion, perfection, what was, what will be. You cannot understand the signs of the times. You cannot be aware of the signs of the time without understanding that the epicenter of the beginning, the epicenter throughout the Word of God, is the same place that the end of fulfillment will come, Jerusalem. So when you turn on your TV, you hear of the wars and rumors of wars. When you hear of the conflicts, Satan has been attempting to destroy God's creation, to corrupt his creation, and then to destroy his chosen people, the Jews, for all time. And he's not letting up. He's still continuing to do that, and he will continue to do that. And just as God's chosen people, the Jews, are in his crosshairs, so are Christians. He wants to undo anything and everything that God has done in love. I know it's a lot of history. I know it was a long ways to go. But you kind of get the thread that this is a continuum. Do you see this is a perfect, perfect plan? And as we move forward with the signs of the times, we're going to look at a prophecy, one prophecy next week, that may in fact be unfolding right in front of us. We're going to look at that in detail next week.